In the 19th year of the reign of Queen Elizabeth II, in the prime ministership of Sir Edward Heath, Sir Paul Hasluck was Governor General of Australia and Sir William McMahon was Prime Minister. Sir Robert Askin was the Premier of New South Wales. Terry and Gwen decided to move their family from the United Kingdom to Australia. Millions of people could read that statement or listen to that statement and recognise some of those names from history. Most would not know who Gwen and Terry were, but when I tell my story of how my family came to live in this country, particularly to people who don't know me very well, adding details like these names helps put my story into a context of when and where it all happened, even if you don't particularly know all of those different premiers and governor generals, you could probably work out from, you know, the Queen's reign, from prime ministers and things like that, you know, roughly when I came to Australia. Luke does the same thing with the ministry of John the Baptist at the start of chapter 3 of his gospel. Caesars, governors of provinces, tetrarchs, these petty kings, high priests, all put John's ministry into that historical context. But it's the message of John's ministry that puts all of these other characters in the shadow of a bigger history, a greater context, a more important situation. Luke 3, 4 to 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make paths his paths straight, fill every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There has been no more significant announcement in history than John's announcement that all flesh shall see the salvation of God. But it is the source of this message that magnifies its significance even more. This is not something John has dreamt up or concocted himself. In the second part of verse 2, it's so important to capture this and understand where John's message comes from. The word of God came to John. The word of God came to John. Like all the prophets before him, his message is given to him by the God of creation. Luke records in chapter 1 that an angel of God visited John's father, Zechariah, and the angel explains many things, like what he's to call his soon-to-be-born son, and how he will live. But most importantly, the angel tells Zechariah this: your son is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and his message will cause many in Israel to turn to the Lord their God. John will be a man of faith in the living God, not in his own reasoning or his own intellect, but he'll be a man of faith, a prophet of God who will prepare the way for the king to come, which means not only should people in John's lifetime listen to this message that he preached, but 2,000 years later, we would do well to give his message great attention. So what was John's message? He preached, says Luke, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which was foretold by the angel that we mentioned earlier. This was what the angel told John's father Zechariah in Luke 1:15 to 17. He will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will turn their hearts, says the angel. And this is the meaning of his ministry of repentance. It's a turning away from one way to another. Realigning yourself in an opposite direction. Repentance is so much more than simply saying you are sorry and asking for forgiveness. Reread Psalm 51 that we read earlier. Yes, David pours out his heart because he is sorry for his sin. But look at what it says later on in that psalm. Change my heart. Realign my heart. Help me to realign myself with you, not just saying you're sorry and asking for forgiveness. Repentance is so much more than that. John's message is forgiveness of sins in response to repentance, in response to turning away from sin and turning to God. Reorienting, realigning your life with the purposes, values, ideals of God, and not with your own desires, thinking, and your own values, as well-intentioned as they may be, actually. But it's about realigning yourself with God. And not only is repentance to be evident in this turning away from sin and aligning with God, it was to be indicated by a willingness to be baptized. Now, for us in a Baptist church, baptism is something that we encourage people to do. It is something that we would certainly encourage everyone who is a believer to follow. But this was a remarkably bold, a remarkably radical demand on the part of John on his fellow Jews. Baptism was not something a Jew had to go through. Baptism was reserved for people converting to Judaism. So it would be like asking an Australian citizen to go through the process of becoming a citizen and to go to a citizenship ceremony and to recite the appropriate affirmation. It would be offensive. It would be a huge insult if you told an Australian citizen, oh, well, yes, but you have to go and do this to really be one. Huge insult, hugely disrespectful. What John was saying to his audience he was preaching to was that the Jews of his day, they could no longer count on their ethnic identity, their long-held, much-coveted connection to Abraham as their guarantee of God's salvation. But this was to be no more, according to John. And this is a theme that Jesus himself will take up in his confrontations with the Jewish authorities during his own ministry. And this point becomes very pertinent when a group of Pharisees comes out to John to be baptized. He confronts them, almost accosts them. It's almost like a verbal assault when they come up to John. His withering language to these guys as they approach him. It's unbelievable. Chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, oh, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. This was really strong stuff. Not only is John calling these guys out over their motives for being baptized in the first place, I think the idea here is that they were doing the popular thing, looking to be seen to be doing what was popular at the time, rather than the genuine thing. But he calls them out over their behavior, over their actions, over the way they live their lives. John tells them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And that's the main point, isn't it? What impact does repentance have on a person? or the impact that repentance has on a person must surely be displayed in a change of attitude and behaviour. This turning away to a completely different way. Is it then seen in that person becoming sinless? No. No, it's not. Is it a fruit in the sense of doing good, giving more, praying more? Only if these things are a result of being transformed by the Spirit of God. Doing them without genuine repentance is worthless and useless and will result in nothing of any eternal consequence. The person transformed by the Spirit of God finds not only forgiveness in repentance, but they find joy. That was in Psalm 51 as well. They find joy in pursuing God's will, God's way, rather than trying to please God and others by acting in a particular sort of way. And so just like us, these crowds, these Pharisees, the people who'd come out to hear John and to be baptized by him, they asked, well, what should we do? What then should we do? We're just like that, aren't we? We hear something and straight away we want to know what that will look like in our lives every day. So John answers them. He answers them. And this is verses 11 to 14 again. Whoever has two tunics is to share one with who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors came to be baptized, said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Don't rob people. Don't steal from them. Soldiers said to him, What shall we do? He said to them, Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation. Be content with your wages. Wow. Be content. How hard is that for people today living in our society to be content with what we have? We are bombarded with media and advertising, which encourages us to be less content with what we have and to covet more and more, which is what gambling is. Repent, receive forgiveness for your sins, turn your behavior around. It's not turn your behavior around and so earn your forgiveness. That's not what John's preaching. This is what repentance looks like. John is breaking down the false confidence that many of the Jews had in their ancestry, that simply by being descendants of Abraham, they would continue to receive blessing and salvation from God. Those days were done. Those days were finished because this was the beginning of a new era. There was a new king coming, which is what John was preparing them to receive. John tells them that their salvation is not secured by their birth. They need to repent as much as anyone. But in particular, he has those harsh words for those Pharisees, those religious leaders. The way John addresses them might seem peculiar to us. He calls them a brood of vipers, a bunch of snakes. But the significance of this term is not lost on them or on his audience. If you had been there on the day, it's possible that you might have actually heard an audible gasp when John used this term. Because those who heard him say these things, they immediately went back to Genesis 3, where Satan is clearly identified as a serpent, as a snake. And so for John to refer to these religious leaders as a brood of vipers, he's identifying them with Satan. And even more than that, he says they face the same judgment that Satan faces. Who warned you to flee the judgment to come? Says John. John will return to this theme in verse 17 when he compares judgment, to a winnowing fork used in separating wheat from chaff. But right now, he says it's like an axe being laid at the root of trees. The ones that do not bear fruit will be cut down and destroyed. Fruit displayed that is keeping in line with their repentance. So we have all of this activity going on. John, clearly sent by God after hundreds of years of silence from God's prophets, no message from God to his people for hundreds of years. Suddenly, this wild man preaching a baptism, warnings of judgment, telling people of their need to repent and turn their lives around. All of this builds up in the people a great expectation, which Luke describes in verse 15. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might in fact be the Christ, this coming King, Messiah. Can you recall a time when everyone or nearly everyone in the country was expecting something to happen, when people were certain it was not only a matter of time before an event was going to take place, it was just, we were just waiting for it to happen. Of course, I wasn't there in 1914 and 1939, but I imagine it was like that for many, many people. The inevitability of war, everybody knew it was coming. It was just so certain. I can recall in 2000 something like that. I think everyone knew that the GST was coming, despite the repeated reassurances, or maybe because of them, by our political leaders, that there were no plans to introduce a goods and services tax. I think we all knew it was inevitable that it was going to come. The arrival of John has stirred up in people a great expectation which has been dormant for centuries. God was finally sending his promised Messiah to free Israel. And the people were right to think that this was what was happening, but they were wrong in their expectation of who it was and what he'd come to free them from. John is very quick to shut down the idea that he is Messiah, but in doing that he explains his own ministry and why he's calling people to repentance and to live lives that bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Luke has quoted the prophet Isaiah concerning John's ministry, one preparing the way for the arrival of God's chosen Messiah. Now John tells the expectant crowd what is next, verses 15 to 17. As the people were in expectation, all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Excuse me. They're right to be expectant, but it is not John whom they suppose is Messiah. They should raise their standard, lift the bar, expect more than John, someone mightier than him. This may have then fed the idea that Israel had of God's Messiah as going to be this great David-like warrior who was going to free them from the tyranny of Roman rule, restore their national sovereignty, their national pride, their borders, their prestige. But John quickly dispels even that notion if they'd bothered to listen to him carefully. He explained exactly the might of this king and how it would be revealed. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm not too sure that this is what the crowd wanted to hear, but this was the truth of John's message given to him by God to preach. And so ultimately there will never be, by any standard, anything to match the might of this coming king, of this Messiah. This baptism will empower people with God's Spirit, and the fire of God's presence in their lives will purify them, as the last prophet of God before John said centuries before in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, Behold, I send my messenger, He will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. This is the one John has prepared them for. This is the one they should make straight paths for, fill valleys for, smooth out rough places for, repair crooked ways for. This is the one John's baptism of repentance is preparing them to receive. The one mightier than John, the one who were baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire, the one who alone will save, Jesus of Nazareth, God's Son, God's Messiah. Verse 19 of Luke 3 says that John, with many other exhortations, preached good news to the people. What did he exhort them to do? What was this preaching? What did he insist that they do? He insisted that they bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. But if we're saved by relying on God's mercy, why is it such good news to be told that we are to do this? What role does this play in God's plan of salvation? Two things really quickly before we finish up. Firstly, these things are exhorted for us to do, this fruit in keeping with repentance, this transformation in our lives through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is good fruit as described by the Apostle John in his letter written many years after John the Baptist in John 2:3. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. This is the fruit that John the Baptist is talking about. Keep this fruit in line with what we know about Jesus. He is our identity card, our assurance that we are his. Secondly, these exhortations, these urgings and encouragements to bear fruit in keeping with repentance, they declare the way of obedience is the way to joy, the way to enjoy Jesus. They point out to us the way to greatest fulfillment, to the most satisfaction in purpose in this life and the next, to obey everything that Jesus taught. Those words sound familiar. Let us pray that we do indeed bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Even if we first repented so long ago, we can't even remember the year that happened, or if it only happened last week, and so to enjoy all the fullness that God desires for us in him to the praise of his glory. Practical applications from today. I hope you've heard some and you take some things away from this that will help you to live that way. Some of you might be hearing baptism. Maybe. Perhaps you are. It's not the main point of my message today, but we do encourage every person who loves Jesus to be baptized. We would love to hear from you if you would like to be baptized. And so please get in touch with us if you haven't been baptized and would like to know more about that. But more importantly, live your life in the light of the fruit of repentance, and so enjoy Jesus more and more every day. Let me pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for the huge significance of John's message that perhaps wasn't understood fully on the day when he preached it to that crowd. But Father God, we have 2,000 years of history to have contemplated that message. And so we have no excuse today. We understand completely what John is saying. We thank you for the king who came after John, the king whose sandals he wasn't even worthy to untie, and yet the king who humbled himself to full obedience to his Father's will, to make it possible for us to see in the flesh the salvation of our God. Thank you for this marvelous book. Thank you for the joy of being able to read it all these years on. And I pray as we go into this series, you would be pleased to bless us as a church. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to move into our time of communion. Perhaps you need a moment to grab something to eat and drink. And so while you do that, I'm just going to grab something for myself. And Andrew and I have these little packets of things. But I want to read something from a beautiful book that JJ gave me recently. It's called Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And in preparation for our time together around the communion table, let me just read a little something from this book. This is John 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Proportionately, John's gospel devotes more space to the final week of Jesus' life than any other gospel. And it's in the first verse of chapter 13 that kicks off this final extended section of this gospel. John's statement that Jesus loved his own to the end launches the passion narrative, and the arraignment and crucifixion of Jesus is the historical demonstration of what is put in a nutshell by John 13:1. John's point in John 13:1 is that in going to the cross, Jesus did not retain something for himself the way we tend to do when we seek to love others sacrificially. He does not love us like that. We love until we are betrayed. Jesus continued to the cross despite betrayal. We love until we are forsaken. Jesus loved through forsakenness. We love up to a limit. Jesus loves to the end. It's a beautiful book. If you have a chance to get hold of it and read it, it's a beautiful book. But I hope it helps us to focus on our time together this morning as we think about Jesus and his death on the cross, and his resurrection, of course.